Thank you, John. Can you hear me all right? Okay. Good morning. I got up early this morning. I always get up early on Sunday morning to go over my notes. I was sitting there looking at my notes and my phone rang. I looked at my watch. It was unusually early for someone to be calling me on Sunday morning. So I answered the phone, and the lady on the other end was crying. Immediately I knew it was Charisse, and I said, "Charisse, what's the matter?" She told me that a longtime employee by the name of Mark had been found dead on the patio this morning. And once again, I was reminded of the brevity of life. Once again, I was reminded that it's appointed unto man once to die, and then after that, the judgment. I was reminded once again how important it is that we know that we are saved. How important our salvation is. And so this morning, we're going to examine our salvation. Now, I know that oftentimes when we do communion, one of Ray's favorite things to do is to ask you to examine yourself in light of your relationship or your fellowship with Christ to see if there's anything in your life that would hinder you from partaking of communion. Well, this morning we're going to do something a little different. We're going to examine our salvation in light of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13, verses 5 and 6. We're going to take a look at our salvation. So I would like for you to go ahead and turn your Bibles over there. This will be the verse that we will use for the reason behind this sermon. But the verses that we're going to be looking at are in the book of Matthew. So go ahead and put your finger over there in the book of Matthew, beginning with chapter 5, we'll be looking at the Sermon on the Mount. So let me go ahead and read our verse for this morning, and then we'll have a word of prayer. I've got a hum, a ring. Can you turn it down just a little bit? All right, thank you. And we'll read the text, and then we'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll get into the message. So, beginning with verse 5 of chapter 13, says this: "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test." Now, I want you to notice what Paul says here. Now, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. I like the way it reads. And at the end, he says this: "I hope that you will find out that you have not failed the test." And at the end of this message, that's my hope for you, that you find out that you have not failed the test. But if you see that you have, then my prayer for you is, come to Christ before it's too late. Mark went out into eternity this morning. You don't know that tomorrow morning might be your turn. And so this issue of salvation needs to be settled. And it's one of the most important things that we can do as believers. Several years ago, I preached a sermon very similar to this. Some of you might remember it. And I said then that I believe one of the most important things that we can do from time to time as a church body and as individuals is to examine ourselves to see if we really are in the faith or not. Or as Peter says in 2 Peter 1:10, to make our call and election sure. Now, one of the reasons that I believe this is so important is because Paul says, examine yourself. He tells us to do it. So that makes it important. We have apostolic authority for doing it. That makes it extremely important. But another reason is I believe that it's important is because many people who claim to know Jesus Christ, they point to some past experience or some event in their lives to prove their claims for being a believer. However, inviting Christ into your life in the past, now listen to me, is not proof that you are a genuine believer. I don't care how many preachers told you the day you walked the aisle to mark down that date in the back of your Bible, and whenever you begin to doubt your salvation, go to that verse to restore your confidence in the fact that you are genuinely saved. Writing your name in the back of your Bible 10 years ago, 15 years ago, whenever it may have been, is not evidence of salvation. Now, I'm sure that every one of us, at least sometime or other in our life, has doubted our salvation and has wondered whether we're really saved or not. I have. You have as well, haven't you? Sure you have. So, let's take the test. Let's take Paul's challenge here and take the test by examining ourselves to find out our true spiritual condition. Because not only does Peter call on us to make our call and election sure, but Paul also charged the church at Corinth to examine themselves whether they were really in the faith or not. And it's hard for me to believe. Now listen. It's hard for me to believe that he would have said that if some experience from the past was the answer to all our doubts about our salvation. And I don't believe Paul in this verse is just calling upon us as individual believers to examine ourselves, but for the church as a whole to do the same thing. Now, the reason I say that is because I believe that there are churches right here in Cleburne County that if they examine themselves, they would see that they are no more Christian than the Mormon church down the road or the local Kingdom Hall. And the reason I say that is because they no longer preach the gospel. In fact, they preach another gospel altogether. They have departed from the faith. And if you were to compare what some of these churches used to believe or what their original constitution and bylaws say to what they are preaching today, they would be nothing alike. They would be miles apart. They preach a gospel based upon righteousness and good works rather than upon God's grace alone. And it's possible that some of you came out of a church like that. That was your background. And it's possible that you may have really never heard the one true gospel that saves to the uttermost all those who come to Christ. That's a real possibility. Did you know that? The Bible never verifies anyone's salvation by some past experience. Now listen, but by what is going on in your life right now at this present time. If there is no evidence of salvation in your life right now, then you need to examine yourself to see whether you're really a Christian or not, because the possibility is great that you're not. So, of course, we should all examine ourselves from time to time to see whether we're in the faith or not. But the big question is, how does one do that? How do we examine ourselves? Well, we examine ourselves in light of Scriptures, and I believe that Jesus shows us how to do that in the Sermon on the Mount. So let's turn over to the book of Matthew, and we're going to be looking at chapters 5 through 7. And I would ask that you get out your pen, your pencil, your pieces of paper, or whatever it is, because we are going to take a walk through the Scriptures. Write down every reference. If need be, go home and check them out for yourself. And we're not going to be just dealing with the book of Matthew, but other verses as well, because I believe that it's here in the book of Matthew that we see the distinguishing marks of what a true Christian really is. Now, if you recall, before the birth of Christ, the religious leaders of Israel had already decided what it meant to live righteously. They had developed a system that was completely contrary to the Word of God, based upon self-righteousness generated by doing good works. Much like some of the churches today. Well, when Jesus came on the scene, when He entered into the world and burst in upon their lives, well, you know what He did? He shattered the religious system, their religious system, by upholding the standard that is revealed for us in the Scriptures. He revealed how a citizen of the kingdom is to live their lives. Now, if you really want to know if you are a Christian or not, then compare your life with the standard Christ lays down for us here in the Sermon on the Mount. One word summarizes that standard. One word. Do you know what it is? Righteousness. Righteousness. Sadly, if you were to examine the lives of many professing Christians, you'll find no such thing as righteousness in their lives. There are couples who claim to be Christian, who are living together outside the bonds of matrimony. The person they are living with is neither their wife nor their husband, and they feel absolutely no guilt whatsoever. But 1 Corinthians 6:9 says that those characterized by sexual immorality or fornicators shall not, listen, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Can it be any clearer than that? Those couples are living in a state of unrighteousness. But righteousness is what characterizes true conversion. Matthew 5:20 is the key to the whole Sermon on the Mount. Circle this verse. Underline it. Do whatever you do with your Bible, but mark this verse well. It says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, the scribes and the Pharisees were a religious bunch. They went to the temple regularly. They paid their tithes. They fasted. They prayed continuously. They were a religious bunch of men. But Christ wasn't impressed with their religious performance. Not one bit. But He did say, no one, not us or anyone, would enter into the kingdom whose righteousness did not exceed theirs. Wow. Righteousness is living by God's standards. That's what it is. It's what sets a person apart as God's child. Hebrews 12:14 says, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Strive for peace, but you're also to strive for holiness. Without it, you'll never see the Lord. 2 Timothy 2:19 says this, "The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." Titus 1:16 says that some people profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They say, "I know God," but by the way they live their lives, they deny that they know Him. I used to work with a bunch of men who professed to be Christians. They go to church on Sunday mornings. Monday morning they come to work, and you would think that a sewer comes spewing out of their mouths. Their works, their lives, their words, their speech denies the fact that they know Jesus Christ. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. So you see, a person's profession of Christ means absolutely nothing apart from obedience and holiness. It's what characterizes a child of God. Some people actually believe that you can come to Christ without any subsequent change of lifestyle. They really believe that. But God expects after regeneration for a transformation to take place in the lives of His people. Listen to 2 Corinthians 5:17. It says this, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ," he's what? A new creation, a new creature. You're not the same person you were before Christ saved you. "And behold, the old has passed away." What is it that's passed away? The old desires, the old sinful lifestyle, it's gone. "And the new has come." You have new desires now. And those new desires is to glorify, to exalt, and to magnify the one who went to Calvary's cross to save you. Now in 1 John 1:9 it does say this, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So it's clear from this text that being righteous doesn't mean that we never sin. That's not what it means at all. But it does mean that we will have a deep sense of guilt over our sin. And because of that guilt, it will compel you to confess your sins to the Lord, to repent of it and despise it. If you don't despise and loathe your sin, you really do need to examine your life to see whether you're in the faith or not. True believers still sin, but when they do, they hate it. Manly Beasley once said, he's an old preacher from the past, said something I never will forget hearing it. Made more sense to me than anything I've ever heard. And I've used this illustration before, but I think it's apropos here. He said, "If a professing Christian is living in what he knows is a sin," I mean, there's no doubt in his mind that it's sin, "and he's prospering in it, and he enjoys it," of course, we all enjoy sin for a season, "but if he's enjoying it and he continues to enjoy it, and there's no sense of guilt because of it, and more importantly, there is no chastisement coming from the hand of God, that man has never been born again. He is not a new creature in Christ." 1 John 2:3 says, "And by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments." In John 14:15, Christ says, if you love Me, you will keep My commandments. 1 John 2:9 says, "Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still walking in darkness. 1 John 3:9 says that no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. In other words, if you've been born again by the Spirit of God, you cannot live in this sin without being feeling a sense of guilt and the chastisement of God. God chastens those he loves. And if he allows you to continue in this, in your sin, it's evidence that you've never been born again. The Bible makes it exceedingly clear that those who are genuinely saved are both righteous and holy. They still sin, but with decreasing frequency. A true believer hates his sin, he repents of it, and then he hungers and thirsts for what is right. The consuming desire of his heart is to honor and to glorify God in all that he does. Is that the desire of your heart? To glorify God with your life. He obeys God. He loves his brothers and sisters in Christ and longs to spend time with them. That is one of the great marks of being a Christian. You love the brethren. And you hate the evil world system that is so anti-Christ. Have you noticed how anti-Christ everything seems to be becoming? I mean, in our government, it seems like they just hate the name of Jesus. They want to take it off of everything and completely out of our lives. No reference. I just read an article this morning where some guy who's in charge of he's not even an elected official, his responsibility is to fill out some documents, and he just left the name of God out of it. And says it might offend somebody. And Nancy Pelosi, of all people, defended his right to do that. They want God out of our lives, period. At least the God of the Bible. Seems like they don't care if your God is Allah or some other such thing. But Christ said in John 13:34-35, he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. In other words, Christ loved us so much that he died for us. We should be willing to die for one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. You see, no one can be a Christian and continue living the way they did before God saved them. One cannot know Christ, cannot know God, and not love his brothers and sisters in Christ. One just cannot know Christ and remain the same person that they were before they met him. Christ radically changes lives. That's why I tell young Christian boys and girls who are just old enough to get married that they don't need someone who just attends church regularly. You need a man or a woman who has had an encounter with Christ, and that encounter has so affected their life and their hearts that their heart's desire is to glorify God and to be transformed into the image of Christ. See, making some decision years ago, walking an aisle or reading a tract on how to accept Christ is not a biblical measure of salvation. If sin and unrighteousness characterize your life, that there is a possibility that you might be a disobedient Christian, but there's a greater possibility that you're not even a Christian at all. In Matthew 5:3, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now this text indicates that the kingdom belongs only to those who are poor in spirit. Only those who admit their spiritual bankruptcy and their sinfulness can enter into the kingdom. Being poor in spirit speaks of being poverty stricken in one's spirit. And then verse 4 shows us that the result of that inner poverty shows us what it is. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Only those who are broken and mournful over their sin, listen, only those who are broken and mournful over their sin receive salvation. And then meekness produced by the crushing weight of one's sin also characterizes a person entering into the kingdom in verse 5. Let's read it. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So, when a person is poor in spirit, mournful over his sin, and meek, then he will hunger and thirst for righteousness, and then he will be filled. He will be satisfied. Look at verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. They'll be satisfied. You cannot have Christ in your life and not be satisfied. He satisfies every need. And if you didn't come to Christ, shattered over your sinfulness and hungering and thirsting for righteousness, I don't see how you can claim to be a Christian. Some people actually come to Christ as though they're doing Him a favor. You know that? So, and sometimes Christians reflect that same attitude by hoping that some famous person will be saved because of their great potential influence. But listen, folks, God doesn't need Brad Pitt to help Him find and save the sheep of His flock. You know that? In fact, He doesn't really need any of us since He's self-sufficient. He needs nothing from us, but we certainly need Him. We need Him for everything in life. But I know that while He doesn't need us for some reason known only to Him, He desires us. That amazes me. God desires us. In fact, He has such a passion for those whom He foreknew, those whom He foreloved, those whom He set His love and affection on in eternity past. He has such a passion for those that He condescended to the likeness of fallen man to die for His sheep. In order to rescue us, we needed to be rescued. And that's what salvation is, folks. It's a divine rescue. But whoever wants to come to Christ must come on His terms. Mourning over their sin and desiring righteousness. And when someone comes on those terms, the Lord makes him merciful, verse 7. Pure in heart, verse 8. And a peacemaker, verse 9. And then, because of what he has become, a new creature in Christ, people will then persecute him, verse 10. They will revile him and say false things about him. Verse 11. Now, doesn't that fly in the face of the prosperity gospel? Of course it does. But that person, in spite of the persecution, in spite of being reviled and rejected, will rejoice because he is a citizen of the kingdom. Verse 12. You see that? It's clear in the text. In Matthew 5, verses 13 and 14, Christ refers to believers as the salt of the earth and the light of the world. A Christian's lifestyle will be easy to distinguish from the world's. And just as salt preserves decaying meat, Christians are a preservative in the midst of a decaying society. That's why when the prophesied great tribulation comes, it will be so terrible because the preserving effect of the church will be gone. And then the Holy Spirit, once He quits holding back the tide of man's depravity and sin, You think it's bad now? Wait till then. It's really going to get bad. Man will be turned loose to do all his desire. So with no church, no Holy Spirit to hold back the flood of sin, it's going to get bad here on earth. Christ compares his disciples to a light set on a hill and salt that has retained its saltiness. So let me ask you this question. Is it evident to everyone around you that you are different, especially those that you live with? Or are you still doing the same things you used to do? I am convinced that even your animals will know there's a difference in you. When God saves you, there'll be that kind of a radical change. But if your life didn't change when you were supposedly saved, you aren't really a Christian. Child of God is characterized by obedience. In Matthew 5, verses 17 through 19, our Lord says, "Continue to follow with me now. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Christ's point is this: if you are truly saved, you will be obedient. And in fact, you will have an overwhelming desire to submit to God's word. Paul hungered. He hungered to be obedient to the Word of God, even though sin was tugging at him all the while. You see that in Romans 7, verses 15 through 25. Matthew 5, 21 through 32 maintains that if you have really been converted, if you're really a believer, you will even think differently. Apparently, the Israelites control their outward behavior, but not their inward thoughts. So the Lord said to them, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whosoever murders will be liable to judgments. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hells of fire." Verses 21 and 22. Christ even changes our way of thinking. A believer doesn't even desire to hurt anyone, let alone kill them. They have a different heart. In Ezekiel 36, verse 26, God promises, "When you are redeemed, He will take away that stony heart out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh," a different heart, a circumcised heart. Your heart is no longer the heart that it was prior to meeting Christ. In Matthew 5, verses 27 and 28, Christ says that a Christian is not to commit adultery or even entertain adulterous thoughts. Don't let the world fool you. Someone who claims to be a Christian and continues to live immorally, practicing such things as adultery and homosexuality, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 10. So you see, until you are broken over your sinfulness and crawl into the kingdom of God, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, you'll never know what true redemption is. In Matthew 5:33-37, Christ discusses perjury and keeping one's oath. He emphasizes that true conversion produces pure and truthful speech. When God saved me, I had been in the Army 10 years. Nobody had a fouler mouth than me. I used all of them. I'm not going to tell you every other word come out of my mouth, but I can tell you this. It was vile. It was wretched. When God saved me, the first thing He cleaned up was my mouth. God will clean up your mouth. I tell you, I'm always shocked when I hear a professing Christian use foul language. Not that we can't and not that we don't when we get angry enough. But what do you do when you do it? You feel a sense of guilt, don't you? If you don't, you ought to. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Matthew 12:34. See, if your heart has been changed, your speech will be different. In Matthew 5, verses 38-47, he adds that a citizen of the kingdom doesn't retaliate, but he is kind. He loves his neighbor, verse 43. He even loves his enemies, verse 44. And then the gold for us as believers is then to be like Christ, verse 48. See, no one is a Christian because he went forward in a meeting, signed a card because some counselor told him that he was a Christian. In fact, the counselor's responsibility is never to assume that anyone is really a Christian after they have verbally confessed Christ. That is not his responsibility, nor is it his job. It is the Holy Spirit's responsibility or his job to grant assurance to the believer. He grants it by an inward testimony. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Romans 8:16. It's not some preacher's job to give you that assurance. And then, by an outward demonstration, you have an inward assurance and then an outward demonstration. For James 2:17 says, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. You see, good works are the result of our salvation, not the means to obtain it. And an unfortunate legacy of modern-day evangelism is that one's assurance has somehow become attached to a person's decision. But biblically speaking, assurance has nothing to do whatsoever with the past. It's related, as I've said once before, to what is going on in your life right now. Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples. John 8:31. So evidence of salvation is always, listen to me, is always present in the believer. Don't look to the past for evidence of your salvation. Look to what's going on. What is God doing in my life right now at this present moment? It's important that we understand that. True believer demonstrates the right kind of worship. Matthew 6, verses 1-18. His worship of God is genuine. In contrast to the Pharisees, whose only concern was to attract attention to their spirituality. Look at me. I am so spiritual. I am so godly. That's not what it's about. A true Christian gives of his resources because he loves God, not because he craves public attention. Chapter 6, verses 1-4. And his prayers aren't hypocritical. They're sincere. They are a sincere expression of his heart. Chapter 6, verses 6-15. And he doesn't need others to know when he is fasting. I used to go to Pine Bluff every Tuesday. And there was a guy that worked back there in the produce section, and the first time I ever saw him, he had this long, forlorn look on his face. He looked like he was hurting. I asked him, what's wrong with you? He said, I'm fasting. I didn't think much about it until the next week I went down there. Come find out every Tuesday he fasts and he wants everybody to know it. You're not supposed to do that. When you fast, you're not supposed to let the world know it. The only one that should know it is God. But some people just want to be recognized for their great spirituality, like the Pharisees did. According to Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 24, the citizens of God's kingdom, they don't love money. They don't lay up for themselves treasures here on this earth. Verse 19. They refuse to serve money because they know it's impossible to serve both it and God. Verse 24. So, if you are committed to acquiring wealth in this life, then you're not a servant of God. You can't be. And in fact, according to James 4:4, if you're a friend of this world, listen, you're the enemy of God. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. 1 John 2:15. And then Matthew 6:25 through 34 says, Christ adds this, that Christians are not to be preoccupied with the necessities of life. Why not? Because we know that God provides for those things. Verses 31 and 32. Matthew, verse 7, 1 through 12, emphasizes that genuine believers have good relationships. They don't constantly misjudge others and act pious or self-righteous towards others by ignoring their own problems. Christians are known for loving others, especially those of the household of faith. Now, perhaps after taking this survey, this little test that we're taught here on the Sermon on the Mount, you might be wondering, well, how in the world can anyone live like that? If you're thinking that, if you're thinking, well, man, that's impossible to do those things, then that's the very reaction that the Lord wants from you. That's exactly the reaction He wants from you. After confronting the rich young ruler about his materialism, Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Matthew 19, verses 23 and 24. You see, it's impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And that's exactly what the Lord wanted people to conclude. Verses 25 and 26 says, "When His disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, 'Who then can be saved?' But Jesus looked at them and said, 'With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible.'" You see, no man, I don't care who they are, has the ability nor the resources nor the desire to, within themselves, to live up to God's righteous standard. And that's why we must cast ourselves upon God's mercy. Because it's not in us. The rich young ruler in Matthew 19 wasn't willing to do that. He wanted to enter the kingdom of God on his own terms. However, that's like trying to pull a camel through the eye of a needle. The only way into the kingdom is by becoming broken in spirit, mournful and eager for righteousness that we can't attain on our own, and frankly, a righteousness that none of us deserves. Most people don't want to meet those conditions. They want to do things their way. They resemble a man with four pieces of luggage. And we'll label them worldliness and sin, and Satan and self trying to get through the turnstile into the kingdom. They want in so they can have happiness and so they don't have to go to hell, but they want it on their terms. However, the Lord said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many." Matthew 7:13. So, many people enter through the wide gate because They can take their baggage of good works and self-righteousness and sin with them. They don't have to change their lifestyle. Verse 14 continues, "For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." The Greek word translated here for hard means compressed. Compressed down. You have to strip yourself of everything to get through that narrow gate. Folks, the narrow gate is as narrow as the cross. It's the only entrance into heaven. The broad way leads to destruction and is not marked. It's not marked. This is the way to hell. It's marked. This is the way to heaven. And people get on this broad road because it doesn't require a change of lifestyle. You simply have to say you made a decision that you were baptized, you went forward in a meeting, or you signed a card. And the sad thing is, many are on that road. But the way that leads to life is narrow, and very few find it. Few are looking to an instrument of death as a means of life. Few desire to take up their cross daily and die to self. Few want to go that route. So if you're still clinging to your worldliness and your self-righteousness, folks, you're on the wrong road. You may think that you're headed for heaven and that your good works is the ticket that will get you in. But someday you will discover what John Bunyan described in Pilgrim's Progress, that there is an entrance to hell from the portals of heaven. In fact, Christ warned people to beware of false prophets in Matthew 7:15-20 because they sell tickets to the broad way. They'll tell you that you can get into heaven without a changed heart and a changed life. In Matthew 7, verses 21 and 22, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And many, many people won't discover until it's too late that they were on the wrong road." Christ concluded the Sermon on the Mount by illustrating the destinations of the broad and the narrow roads. And then in Matthew 7:24-25, he speaks of a wise man who builds his house on a solid foundation. In verse 25, it says, "The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it was founded on the rock." The man came to Christ on God's terms, not on his own. He built his house on the rock, which is Christ, in obedience. Therefore, his house stood. And then Christ concludes, and everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, in verse 26. The foolish man built a beautiful house. His religion looked good. And he's the one who prophesied and cast out demons and did many wonderful, mighty works, verse 22, but never came to God on God's terms. And verse 27 says, "The rain fell and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." What a tragedy it would be to stand before Christ on Judgment Day and discover that you are sentenced to hell because you didn't come to Christ on God's terms. So examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith or not. As Peter says, be all the more diligent to make certain about your calling and election. And I hope that you have not failed the test. I hope that you have found that your heart's desire is to serve Christ. and to honor and glorify Him. I hope that you see evidence in your life that you are a true believer. But if you don't see that evidence, it is not too late. You can come to Christ today. And I beg you to come to Christ. You're not promised tomorrow. You may be gone tomorrow. You may be in eternity tomorrow without Christ. And if you go out into eternity without Christ, you will spend that eternity separated from God in the eternal torment in hell. That's what the Bible teaches. Where are you at in your Christian life? We've examined what it means to be a Christian this morning. Do you know for sure that there's evidence to prove that you are who you claim to be? If not, come to Christ. Let's pray. Father, I praise you. I bless you. I thank you that you have provided a way, but only one way, and that's through the cross. I thank you, God, that you change men's lives, make us new creatures, desiring to glorify you in all things. And God, I pray that every person in this room this morning will not leave here until they settle the question, am I truly a believer or not? In Jesus' name, amen.